You can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll pick up this morning at verse 16. Matthew 10, 16. Jesus' disciples at the moment are standing at the edge of a cliff, if you will. An imaginary one, but it's one. They're on a precipice of life. And their worlds are about to change forever. For the past several months or maybe a year, the majority of them have been following Jesus around. They've been learning from Him, watching in awe and amazement, I'm sure maybe mixed with fear and confusion. As demons don't even put up a fight. When Jesus just speaks the word that casts them out. As the stormy seas settle and calm at the voice of this Messiah. As the dead resurrect, the sick are healed, the lame walk. And as they're going through Galilee, remember, Jesus looks out at the crowds, agonizing agonizing over their pain, their spiritual bondage of the people that He sees. And these disciples hear Jesus charge them to pray that God will send out messengers, right? To proclaim freedom from spiritual bondage, forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God. And at that, I'm sure their excitement is building over the arrival of the kingdom that as Jewish people they've been longing for. That the kingdom of heaven is here. And they remember maybe their own calling as Jesus came to them. Told them, come and follow me. They remember maybe the time if Jesus pronounced them forgiven. And then Jesus calls them to Himself. He gathers the 12 around Him. And He gives them that same authority. That same power and right. Now they can heal the sick and cast out demons. And raise the dead just like Jesus. He tells them to go throughout the land, right? Proclaim the good news of the kingdom that it's here. And that they're going to be trusting God completely on this little excursion. That God's going to meet all their needs. That they don't have to worry about a thing. I can't imagine the anticipation of this trip that's building in these 12 men. It has to be exciting, right? They're riding high. The Son of God, the promised Messiah and Savior is sending them out on this great mission, just like Jesus, with power. They have to be on top of the world right now. Maybe they can see themselves drawing crowds, just like Jesus. Maybe sticking it to the Pharisees, right? Just like Jesus did. It all sounds great, doesn't it? But you know, sometimes those long lists of negative possibilities, like those waivers that you have to sign before you do anything like exciting, right? I went on a few trips down to Liberty, actually, to the Snowflex, and I mean, I wouldn't personally call that exciting because I'm not like that's not my. I like to be on my own 2 feet with nothing between my feet and the ground. It's like a ski slope. Ugh. But yeah, we had to sign, had to make sure all the kids had those things signed. But Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, He's going to make it abundantly clear to His disciples, both to His 12 here in this case and to every disciple thereafter, every follower of Christ, that this isn't all fun and games. This is serious business. With dramatic implications. In the last section in verses 5 to 15, remember, Jesus gives his disciples some preliminaries, right, of this missions trip. The main thing that they're supposed to be doing, that they're going to do, is proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, that it's here, and then validate that message with miracles, right? And he tells them how they're going to go about doing it. Okay, only to the Jewish people, right? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Trusting God's providential care and hospitality of believers for their support and their survival along the way. And now Jesus gets down to business. There's no beating around any bushes here or gilding any lilies. And the theme in these verses is persecution. Living on mission, being a disciple of Christ, which necessarily includes proclaiming the gospel, it won't be easy. It's not a life of luxury, acceptance, or social status. But there is hope. There is hope. Jesus' warnings of the dangers of persecution here that we're going to see this morning are sprinkled in, or are sprinkled with some promises of God's help and His deliverance. Promises in the midst of persecution. Jesus continues His teaching here, and He begins this section with a general statement, kind of the main point in verse 16, and then the rest of it He gets into some particulars. So verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Jesus gives here the demeanor of disciples on mission. Right out of the gate, the disciples, they're going to be super excited, right? They're going to be ready to get out there and change the world. But Jesus brings them back to reality. Here, doesn't He? Sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep, as you might be aware, are defenseless in and of themselves. Right? It's just a big ball of wool with nothing. And Jesus is sending them out into a dangerous environment. The shepherd is sending out the sheep into the wolf pack. Now, we saw before that Jesus tends to choose the weak, right? The weird, the otherwise not so well off, both to bring them into His kingdom and also to further and to advance His kingdom. Remember, who among you was wise, Paul asked the Corinthians. Who was intelligent or eloquent? The sheep now are going out with these disciples. They're going out, and they're going to experience the smooth-talking, sweet-sounding arguments of the wolves of the world. They'll be bombarded with the traps of pleasure and vice. And so Jesus charges them to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise is prudent, shrewd. It's marked by the exercise of good judgment in like practical matters of life. It's common sense. Okay, it's not necessarily being sneaky or like cunning or tricky. It's knowing the best thing to do in any or say in any given situation. And innocent has the idea of unmixed. Unmixed. Your intentions are pure. Okay, you don't have one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot in the kingdoms of the world. You're pure, unmixed. You can't be paid off or bribed. Okay, you're not preaching one thing and living another thing, living something different. When we think of wise as serpents, I mean, if you have a biblical understanding, serpents kind of have a bad taste in your mouth, right? You know, and innocent as doves. It's like they don't. It's hard to bring those two things together, right? It can be confusing. But Jesus here calls for balance, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Prudence or shrewdness, right? Like the serpent. That can easily degenerate into like deceitfulness or being manipulative unless it's seasoned with integrity and innocence. But then without an element of shrewdness, right, and understanding, and you're not going to take anything from anybody kind of attitude, without a little bit of that, innocence becomes ignorance and naivety. Doves, right? They're pretty easy to catch. If you're a fowler, somebody who hunts birds, they're pretty easy to catch. This can be a tough balance. I think in today's world, Christians can or seem to tend to rely pretty heavily on the innocence part. Tolerance. Okay, kind of go with the flow, do what the wolves tell you to do, and all the while the wolves are manipulating the sheep. But sheep need to think. Okay, they need to pray for wisdom. And they need to think and watch out for the wolves. As Jesus says in the next verse, be on your guard against men. Verse 17. Beware of men, Jesus says, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And Jesus kind of subtly shifts gears here. Right, everything that we've looked at so far in chapter 10 is really like particular to this missions trip for the disciples, for the 12. Okay, we saw how there's some principles that apply to us, but this was really particularly for the 12, right? Don't take anything with you, that kind of stuff. But now, Jesus' instruction is from now on, like forward, future looking. Okay, it's like when you were a kid. Remember when you were a kid, and you're talking with your dad or your grandfather or maybe your mom or your grandmother. But in my case, it was my dad, my grandfather particularly. They're just talking to you about life, right? And you're like 10 years old, okay? You're like 10 years old, and they start teaching you these general principles of life and like things that you should do when, you know, you're older and that kind of stuff. Stuff that doesn't really pertain to you till you're like 30, right? And you're like, what are you talking about, right? Like this, yeah, I'm just going to go play, you know, like whatever. You know what I mean? That's kind of what's going on here, it seems. Jesus is like, most of this stuff isn't really going to pertain to you yet for the, you know, the next few days or a few weeks as you go out, right? Immediately for his 12 disciples. But it's going to. It's going to. He's preparing them for the future. Okay, a future, by the way, that we are in today. You read through Acts, and what Jesus talks about these in these verses is on like constant replay. Okay, now I want us to notice something here that Jesus is referring to persecution in verses 17 and 18. He's referring to persecution from institutions. Institutional persecution. Notice courts, right? Synagogues, governors, kings. He says they'll deliver you over. Okay, that's a technical word that refers to delivering a prisoner over for punishment. Okay, like handing the convicted felon over to receive his punishment. And notice their punishment is flogging, right? They will flog you, verse 17, in their synagogues. It's not beating. Okay, if it was beating, that would imply like a mob. You know, like a gang of ruffians on the street beating up Christians. No, this is official. Okay, flogging was an official method of punishment. It's a judicial action taking place here. And throughout the ages, persecution of believers in Christ has often been the policy of governments. But notice the setting here. Notice the setting. They will flog you where? in the synagogues, right? This isn't just persecution from secular government. This is religious, or can also be from religious institutions. They receive their punishment in the synagogues, which is the Jewish places of worship. Just like what's often happened to Paul, right? It was most often, if you go through Acts, it was most often the Jews who were out to get him. And just what happened to Jesus himself, right? The Jewish leaders were the ones who arrested him, tried him for blasphemy. The Romans didn't care about some guy, you know, blaspheming the Jewish God. But then the Jews brought him over to the Romans. They handed him over to receive his punishment. They convicted him, and humanly speaking, that's what led him to the cross. If you follow through church history, gospel-centered believers have often been persecuted by institutions that call themselves Christian. Mary Tudor, the Queen of England in the mid-1500s, she got the name Bloody Mary, right? Because she murdered ruthlessly Protestant believers in the name of Roman Catholicism. And notice in verse 18, it's religious institutions, particularly here the Jews, at the start, but then as the gospel advances and it breaks the borders of Galilee and Judea and the Jewish nation, the opposition to the gospel does as well, right? They're dragged before kings and governors. Notice, for my sake. Believers are persecuted not because of who they are, not because they're unwise, unintelligent, weird, or not so well off. They're persecuted because of who Christ is. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Over in John 15, where Jesus is later explaining some things to his disciples as he's preparing to give up his life and to send back to the Father, he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you were of the world, or if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, why? Right? Why was Christ hated? Why are believers hated and persecuted by the world? For one, what was Jesus and John the Baptist's main message? What was their main message? Repent, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom calls for repentance. People naturally don't want to humbly recognize their sinners. They don't want to own up to the fact that they've gravely offended the holy God and are liable to his judgment. And second, and related to that, the message of Christ is that salvation is by God's free gift. Right? It's his grace earned by the Son of God's bloody death on the cross. People naturally like to think that they're good enough to earn God's favor, to earn his salvation on their own. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day taught. That's what the Catholics of Bloody Mary's day taught. The message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, right? And foolishness to Gentiles. Also, the God of this age, right? The prince of the power of the air, Satan, that age-old enemy of God and Christ, he influences the minds of unbelievers, pits them against the people of God. The world hates you because of me. Ultimately, though, the world hates Christ and his people because the natural person, the one unregenerated by the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, is blinded to the glorious realities of God and Christ and the gospel. So Jesus promises that the world will hate believers because of him. And as the gospel goes into new lands, persecution will happen to from both the Jews and the Gentiles. But now notice at the end of verse 18. This is one of God's ordained means of evangelism. I mean, this is how God decided to share the gospel, get the word out. These persecutions, especially in the courts and in trials before groups of people, that gives opportunity for testifying to the truth and the reality of the gospel. Like, God uses many ways to get His message of redemption and reconciliation out. In times like these, when you're in trial and emotions are running high, thoughts are fuzzy, right? Words just don't seem to come. Jesus offers an encouraging promise. Verse 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. When the time comes, the Spirit speaks through them. So they shouldn't feel afraid about their response. When believers are under persecution and undergoing these trials sent before courts, looking to be judged, whether it's like Paul before the highest governments in the greatest, you know, the largest, most influential empire in the world at the time, or whether it's before your boss at work, or in front of groups of friends or co-workers or other acquaintances. Recognize that first that their beef isn't against you, it's against Christ. Recognize that God has given you this opportunity for a reason. To testify to the truth and the reality, to the reality of the gospel. And pray that the Spirit gives you words to say. And He will. He really does. Notice, Jesus calls Him the Spirit of your Father. This is encouragement that the triune God, Father, Spirit, Son, is working together for your good and the benefit of the gospel. There's no disharmony amongst the Godhead, okay, which could allow for like skewed intentions or negligence on God's behalf that creeps in and destroys the believer. Now, in times of persecution and trial, the Father saves and loves and keeps the believer secure. Right, the Son sends out the believer to proclaim the message of the gospel, and the Spirit gives the believer the words to say in that moment. All of God is working to bring about His plan. This is greatly comforting, isn't it? How many times do we shrink back in fear in not sharing the gospel because we don't trust this promise of Christ? Just open your mouth and He will give you the words to say. Jesus promises that He will, and He really does. So Jesus warned about danger from institutions, and He promises the Spirit's help. Now He warns about a danger that's closer to home, the believer's family. Verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Just quickly here, Jesus promises that believers aren't immune to persecution from the family, as some of you might know. It's not uncommon when someone comes to Christ that they're hounded, betrayed, judged, rejected, or even disowned by their family. And the persecution may not just be physical, maybe more often, in this case at least, it could be more verbal or emotional violence. But again, after the warning, Jesus gives a promise, verse 22 and a half. He says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Through any type of persecution coming at you from any direction, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. James says in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then later James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5 that believers can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus here is calling for endurance through trials. Perseverance in the grace of God through persecution, right? Without rejecting Christ. Without compromising the truth of the gospel. Without compromising your character as a believer in order maybe to ease persecution. He says that because the glories that await us, right? As Paul says, that await us in the future aren't worth comparing to the sufferings of this present world. Now this word here, endure, or stands firm, that doesn't mean active resistance. When persecution comes, believers may be tempted to some way give back to what they've been getting. Right? To give the same verbal or emotional or sarcastic remarks. That kind of dig at their family members. Maybe it's a temptation to rally together and protest the government's harassment of Christians or protest whatever it may be. But endure doesn't mean active resistance. It's patient endurance. It's humbly recognizing that they're not persecuting you. They're persecuting Christ. And no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what those particular persecutions are going to happen because the world hates believers. You can protest one thing and it's going to come in a different direction. Jesus is a model for us in this as well. Isaiah 53:7-8 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" As Jesus soaked up all of the sin of believers in his own perfect body, and though through the beatings and the mockings of the Jews and the Romans, and ultimately giving up his life on that cross, he bore the full weight of the wrath of God that we earned. Right? Not something that he deserved in the least. But yet he didn't protest at all. He didn't even feel the need to make it clear, right, that he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't boastfully try to justify himself, like before Pilate, saying, "Well, just between me and you, like, I never sinned, right? You're right. There's no fault in me, Pilate, right? I'm doing this for others. Jesus didn't even do that. He patiently endured to the end. And that's what he calls believers to do. Paul says, rejoice in hope, right? Be patient in tribulation and faithful in prayer. Now, it's an interesting point here. Jesus also isn't saying that only martyrs, right? Those who endure to the end through persecution will be saved. He's not saying that only martyrs, only those who are terribly persecuted will be saved. That actually was a confusion that went through the early church, that went through the course in church history. Sometimes people actually sought out to be killed for their faith. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. But there in the next verse, when the opposition, which one of Jesus' disciples faces, if it calls for that, if it calls to sacrifice your life. And he's saying that commitment to him must be so strong that the sacrifice then is willingly made. We're to be innocent as doves. Yet on the other hand, verse 23, we are to be wise as serpents. If you're persecuted at one spot, Jesus is like, then don't be stupid and just leave, right? Then go. Like Acts 4, Paul and 14, I mean, Paul and Barnabas flee from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe, because both the Jews and the Gentiles are attempting to stone them. Verse 17, Paul leaves Thessalonica and Berea because people are out to get him. William Tyndale, when translating the Bible into English, which was against the law, actually, in England, he fled to the mainland of Europe because the authorities were hunting him down as well. When they persecute you in one town, then get out of there. So endure persecution while being wise as serpent, right? Finally, then, knowing that God vindicates his people, the end of verse 23, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now he's kind of going back, being particular to his disciples here. Okay, remember they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is a difficult phrase. What does Jesus mean by going through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Well, let's look at the title first. The Son of Man, right? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Where does that come from? It comes from Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7. It's a vision of the Messiah, right? The promised one, who is Jesus, coming not from heaven to earth, but actually going from earth to heaven, right? Where he reigns on the throne alongside the Ancient of Days after he defeats these wild and terrible beasts, according to Daniel's vision, which are understood to be the nations of the world who reject God's rule and reign, who reject God's kingdom. So it's his return to heaven after his victory over his enemies. So is Jesus referring to his ascension, like going up into the clouds 40 days after his resurrection? That could be it, but I don't think that's the case. Remember in the last section, we saw that eventually the moment will come, okay? Eventually the moment will come when God's judgment will fall on those who reject the disciples' proclamation of peace, right? Jesus was particularly talking about the Jewish people here. So in other words, unfortunately, tragically, God's judgment will come on the towns and villages of Galilee where their message of peace, of the kingdom, where it was not accepted. And then later, as we go through Matthew, as we'll see, this judgment, Jesus will pronounce judgment not just on these towns and villages, but eventually on the capital city, Jerusalem, right, itself, which will reject the gospel. And I think ultimately this judgment, maybe not ultimately, but the major judgment of Jerusalem came at AD 70 AD, when the Romans came and sacked and obliterated the city, particularly the temple, right, along with the whole religious system of sacrifices, the priests, what the Jews held so dear, their system of religion, their worship, it was totally done away with. And really, it hasn't been restored even up till now. So the Jews, remember, who are flogging the Christians in their synagogues, who are doing much of the persecution of the early church, the early Christians. Okay, those Jews, the Son of Man, the resurrected and ascended King of the world, used the Romans to prove that the Jewish system of religion, of worship, is no longer valid. The Romans destroyed it. And that their sacrifices are no longer acceptable. Because Christ alone offered that one once for all perfect, complete sacrifice that alone is pleasing to God, the Father. And at the same time, right, he's judging his enemies, but Christ is also, in a way, rescuing or delivering his disciples, because this means that the Son of Man has been vindicated. The message that the disciples are proclaiming, the message that they're being persecuted for, is being proved right and true. That there is a new temple, the body of Christ. And that the message of real forgiveness of sin is not in the temple, but it's at the cross. That it's all true and right. You see that there? Jesus is judging the Jews who are persecuting the church and proving the disciples right and true. So by this statement here in verse 23, Jesus is promising that God vindicates his people and his message quickly. You will not go through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man come. He vindicates his people and his message quickly. That's why we must continue on our mission. Stay the course. Press on patiently. And persistently endure to the end. Now, we've seen Jesus' warnings play out time and again over the course of the last 2,000 years. And we've seen his promises come in full effect over that same time. Now his words here cut to the chase, don't they? If you're a believer, persecution should be expected. It's not a sign that your faith is wrong or that it's weak. It's just the opposite. It's a sign that Christ is real and that your faith is true. So endure suffering, whatever it may be. Endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Trust his promise for the Spirit's help and his promise of deliverance. Passages like this are becoming more and more real and applicable to us in our Western world. We shouldn't hope for persecution, but we shouldn't shrink back from it either. Sometimes I hear people kind of fearfully and disappointingly bemoan the direction of our country and say that persecution is coming to the United States. And that very well could be. Maybe it does seem that's how it's going. But how quickly it happens or the extent of it, I don't know. But when I hear things like that, It's more so a lament about the state of our nation. As if when persecution comes to the United States, Christians will be left hopeless and helpless. And for many so-called Christians, I think that will be the case because their hope isn't in Christ. It's in the state of the country. You see where I'm going with this? You see what I'm saying? They don't find their help in the Spirit and their encouragement and strength to endure persecution from the Father. They find their help to avoid persecution in the American dream and in a political party. You see what I'm saying? But when institutional persecution maybe comes in greater force, as it might not. So many Christians have experienced through the last 2,000 years and are experiencing today in different parts of the world. If it comes, wear it as a badge of honor. Your hope is not in the United States. Your hope is in Christ. Your King and your Savior suffered and died for you. Be honored to do the same, if need be, for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise You, Lord, and thank You, God, Lord, we thank You that up and through this point, Lord, as a nation, we haven't really had to suffer persecution, Lord. Some here and there, and maybe more small scale compared to what other believers around the world and throughout the ages have experienced, Lord. And we thank You for Your grace there in that, Lord. But let us not be complacent because we don't suffer persecution, Lord. Let us get out there and spread Your word, Lord, and advance Your kingdom here by sharing the gospel and proclaiming it boldly. Lord, we know You promise the Spirit's help, the words to say. You promise deliverance, Lord, vindication. And we thank You, Lord, and praise You, God, and let us trust Your promises, Lord, and in those things, and give us boldness to go out and share Your word. And we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.